Well, good evening, and I'm excited to study God's Word with you this evening. We are in Psalm 3. It's a marvelous text. This is a psalm of confidence in the midst of consequences. And in this psalm, we'll see a peace that really surpasses all understanding. It's an amazing psalm. Psalm 3, a morning prayer of trust and psalm, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. That's the context. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain, Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Selah. Again, this is a text of confidence in the Lord in the midst of consequences. If you have a MacArthur Study Bible, he outlines it in three parts, verses 1 and 2, a psalmist predicament. Verses 3 through 6, a psalmist's peace. 7 through 8, a psalmist's prayer. That alliteration with all P's. And I like how Dan had outlined this in four parts. He outlines it, verse 1 and 2, a problem. Verse 3 and 4, protection. Verse 5 and 6, peace. 7 and 8, praise. So problem, protection, peace, and praise. And I think preachers like to use P in their outlines. It's an amazing text, a marvelous psalm filled with hope and confidence in the Lord. And that hope and that confidence in the Lord produces a peace that is completely foreign to this world. And those in this world, they know not this peace that David has, and we see it exhibited in this psalm. It is truly a peace that surpasses all understanding, a peace that surpasses all comprehension. If the world were to look at his circumstances and see his peace in the midst of the circumstances, how is it possible? Real quick, the background, the psalm really begins as a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. That's the context. The context goes back to 2 Samuel, really 2 Samuel, even before that. I mean, it really begins in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And with David's great sin with Bathsheba, you know it well. And in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we can skim through. If you wanted to turn to 2 Samuel 11, you can kind of see some of these texts. His sin with Bathsheba was great. It begins with, then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent. And there we see David stays in Israel, and we see the pagan kings acting more nobly than the anointed king, David. There's a lot to say here about that. The pagan kings acting more nobly than even David as they went out to battle. David was not where he should have been. He was not doing what he was supposed to be doing. And his isolation and really his pride gave opportunity for sin to enter. And that sin began in his pride as he overlooked his kingdom. And that longing of the eye and the actions that he partook set forth a series of circumstances that would spiral soon out of control. 2 Samuel chapter 12, we see how Nathan confronts David. And you remember the story he gives of the sheep. And David, as a shepherd, would identify with the injustice that Nathan had described. And David is rebuked by Nathan, and he says, you are the man. You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel and under the sun. Then David said to Nathanael, he says, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathanael said to David, the Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. This is the very background, the foundation of the text in Psalm 3, where we are tonight. And we see some principles at play there in that interaction between Nathan and David. The first principle is God's grace is greater than all our sin. There is no sin that is too great for the forgiveness of the Lord, for the repentant heart who turns to the Lord in faith. We see that even the vilest offender, the vilest sinner, can find God's full and complete forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid an infinite debt on the cross. You know the hymn well, O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer, the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Now here, David is a believer, and you see the life of a believer is not a perfect life. Faith is our faith. We are prone to wander. We are prone to sin. And yet, God supplies grace and forgiveness. He is faithful even when we are faithless. And He grants faith and repentance. This is ultimately what David is looking to. He's looking to the Messiah who is to come. He's looking to his Savior. David is caught in a great sin. He is not just remorseful. He's not merely regretful of his sin, but he is repentant. Indeed, he is both regretful and remorseful, but it's deeper than that. Remorse and regret all by itself does not result in forgiveness of sin. It does not give the peace of the heart for the sinner. Even Judas, it is said in Matthew 27:3, it is written that he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, and he went away and he hanged himself. Regret and remorse is not repentance. Peter's second sermon at the portico of Solomon, after healing the lame beggar, speaking largely to a Jewish audience who had crucified Christ, they were there, says, but you disown the holy and righteous one and ask for the murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God pronounced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer and thus fulfilled, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. Mark 1:15, as Jesus is introduced in his earthly ministry, his message is, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Saving faith and repentance, I think we'll find, are two sides of the same coin. Faith is a turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, is a looking to Him for salvation. It is looking to the person and work of Christ at the cross, trusting in Him. Repentance is a deep remorse, a sorrow for great weight of one's sin, and it is turning away from it. I think the life of a believer is a life of repentance. I'm sinning all the time. I don't even realize it. And yet confronted in it, the Lord grants repentance. Both faith and repentance are a product of regeneration. It is a product of the new birth. It does not come from ourselves. It is not an ability or work that we can achieve. Repentance is a turning away from the things of the flesh and the things of this world. Faith is a turning to the things of the Lord, trusting in Him. And apart from the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, we could do neither. And here we see David immediately repent of his actions and would show fruit of that repentance in his actions to come. And he is immediately given assurance of forgiveness. In 2 Samuel 12:13, the Lord has taken away your sin. The second principle we see at play here in the background is that the sin of God's elect, our sin, has consequences, even as believers. It can have far-reaching consequences. Yes, we have full forgiveness. We are justified in Christ. Ultimately, we are saved, but our sin can have grave consequences in this life. Sometimes those consequences can be very public and may stay with us the rest of our lives. For David, this was the case. What he had done in the cover of night would be returned in the light of day in front of all of Israel, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. 2 Samuel 2:12, 14. This is another consequence of our sin. It gives occasion for sinners to sin more. I often hear unbelieving colleagues and acquaintances from work blaspheme the name of the Lord, and they use the actions of those who carry the name of Christ by name only as a means to blaspheme. Church on Sunday, cuss on Monday. I heard someone say it just this week. What a shame it is that when we bear the name of Christ in our lives, in our private lives, in our walk, our daily walk, if we shame him in our deeds, and our deeds mirror the deeds of the world, it gives cause for others to sin even more. And I think we see that in this text. It gives cause for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme his name. And we see that in this text. Our sin never affects ourselves only. It never only affects ourselves. It always impacts others. And it can greatly hinder the walk of another when we struggle, the others struggle around us. For David, the consequences would hit close to home. The sword shall never depart from your home. I will raise up evil against you from this household. David would experience immense, incredible sorrow and pain in the events to come. And it's a pain I can't imagine the depths. This isn't to say that a child's rebellion is always in a direct result of the sin of a parent. That's not the case. It doesn't also mean that sinful parents always produce rebellious children. Look at Saul and David. The Lord has mercy on whom he has mercy, and his grace is sufficient. His ways are perfect. So there's a danger here, and we ought to be careful in looking at this situation and projecting it to others, saying that really we know nothing about. The Pharisees did this, right? You'll remember the Pharisees with the man that was born blind in John chapter 9. He attributed that blindness of the son to sin of the parents. And Jesus corrected that, right? He said, no, so that the Son would be glorified. It does indeed, this text though, does indeed, as a young father, provides a sober warning to me. It should serve as a sober warning to us all. David will face very painful consequences as a direct result of his sin. Not to belabor the intro, but we see, you know, later some of that come to fruit with Amnon and Tamar. 2 years later, Absalom would then have Amnon murdered for his indiscretion with Tamar and abuse that was done to her. Absalom flees outside the kingdom for 2 years. He stays with his maternal grandfather, the king of Geshur. Geshur is east of the Sea of Galilee. And then in 2 Samuel 14, he's recalled back 2 years. He grows in popularity. Chapter 15, a great conspiracy against David. The hearts of Israel are deceived and turn from David to Absalom. David is forced to flee Jerusalem. And as he goes out, the picture is a sad picture. He's weeping. He's barefoot. His head is covered. He's in the minority. And his son has risen up to take his throne. That's the context. In verse 1, O Lord, my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. Proverbs 15:28, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. And here we see the mouth of the wicked pouring out evil and violence against David. We see this here. David is outnumbered. Those with him are in the minority. Absalom has stolen the heart of the people. It is said of Absalom that from head to toe, he was without physical defect, without blemish. He's the fairest of the land. He's seen as a social justice warrior. He's sitting at the gates, right, conspiring, winning the hearts of the people. Oh, if there were a judge in this kingdom for you like me, what a better kingdom this would be. And he's speaking poison in the ears of the people, and they turn their heart against David. The motivation, no doubt, was fueled by the indiscretion and lack of justice towards Tamar. In fact, Absalom would name his daughter Tamar. It's a constant reminder to him. And rather, Absalom has enforced his own form of justice, and the king is really, his sin has compromised him morally. And Absalom carries out his anger and resentment against him. And we see them taunting David. There is no deliverance for him and God. This is the taunt of a rebellious people against the anointed king of Israel. There is no hope, no salvation for him in God. Their accusation against David is that he's become an impotent king. He's become utterly ineffective and useless for the nation. And if there's no salvation for him, then what hope do we have as a nation for salvation for us in times of trouble? Not only was this a mocking of David, but notice, this is a mocking of the anointed one, the king of Israel, anointed by God. It's a mocking of God himself. There's a mocking of him, that God's salvation is not great, that it is not sufficient. This mocking of God is not uncommon in the ancient world. We see it all throughout Scripture, the enemy of God, Goliath, right, the Philistines. Elijah famously turns the tables on the prophets of Baal, right, and he's mocking their false gods. We see this in Nehemiah chapter 4. Israel is rebuilding the wall, and the enemies of Israel begin mocking God and his people. And we see by mocking the anointed one of God, they are directly mocking God himself. This is a direct rebellion against God and against his anointed. The God who anointed you as king has no power to save you. And so they turn to their own ways. They turn to their own devices. They turn to Absalom for their hope, the one who was not anointed, Absalom. We will not trust and follow God of Israel, the maker of heaven and earth. Rather, we will turn, and we will turn to Absalom as our new hope, a false Messiah. Here we see, and we stand at the feet of the shadow of the cross in this picture. This is a picture foreshadowing what Christ, the unique Son of God, the anointed one, perfect and holy and blameless. Where David is a type, Christ is the substance. The Lord Jesus Christ is the substance. Where David is the shadow, Christ is the substance in perfect holiness and righteousness. That's what Isaiah 53 declares, right? He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. We see these enemies of God have turned to their own way. We see this enacted at the feet of the cross, in the events of the cross of Christ. It's well documented in Matthew chapter 27, verses 38 through 43. We see the Roman soldiers putting on the scarlet robe and the crown of thorns. They even kneel down before him in mocking worship, a mocking of him. While hanging on the cross, it's written that those passing by hurled abuse at him, wagging their heads. And this is what they said: "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Not only that, but we see the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the leaders of Israel mocking. "He saved others. He cannot save himself. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him." They're even quoting Psalm 22 as they're mocking the Messiah. "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now. If he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers joined in the mocking. It's really interesting. The leaders of Israel, the best that Israel has to offer, are behaving in the same way as those robbers that are being crucified next to him. They insult Christ with those same mocking words. "There is no deliverance for him in God." It's a direct rebellion against God himself. But notice David's reaction to the reality. He recognizes the conflict. He recognizes the chaos that surrounds him, the apparent chaos that surrounds him. And here we have confidence in protection. "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain, Selah." This is the second time Selah has come into play. No one really knows exactly what it means, but there's the idea that it could mean a pause for reflection, a pause for emphasis. If that's the case, then in verse 2, there's the emphasis of "there is no deliverance for him in God." Now ponder that. That's not true. Say verse 4, "And the glory of the one lifts my head, and he answered me from a holy mountain, Selah." In the midst of this conflict, in the midst of all this chaos, and no doubt some anxiety that David had, a deep, deep sorrow that David is facing, we see a confidence and peace in the Lord's sovereign protection, and a hope and a confidence, a tangible hope, a confidence in the ultimate deliverance. "But God, but all of this is against me, but you. My very own flesh of my own flesh, my own son is against me and is turned against me. But you, O Lord." In the midst of all of these circumstances, where does David fix his gaze? We see his focus. He recognizes the reality around him, but his focus is on the Lord. In the midst of the storm, "but you," he fixes his gaze on the Lord. "You are a shield about me." He fixes his eyes on the Lord. And we see we are often more like Peter, aren't we? And when the storm rages around us, we are tempted to fixate our focus on the waves. That's when we begin to sink. But when Peter fixes his eyes on Christ, he remains. And as he fixates his eyes on the circumstance around him, he begins to sink. And here we see David fixes his eyes on the author and perfecter of his salvation. "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me." We see this is a critical principle for the Christian life every day. Colossians 3, 1 through 4, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." "But you, O Lord, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head." You'll remember when we studied in Genesis chapter 15, the word of the Lord came to Abram, "Do not fear, for I am a shield to you." In David's great psalm of deliverance in 2 Samuel chapter 22, he referred to the Lord as a shield 3 times. In verse 3, "My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence." Verse 31, as for the Lord, his way is blameless, and the word of the Lord is tested. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. And then later in verse 36, you also have given me the shield of your salvation, and your help makes me great. Not only are you a shield about me, but you are my glory and the one who lifts my head. You are my glory and the one who lifts my head. The Lord alone was the source of David's glory. He recognizes that. The Lord had anointed him, right? He's a meager shepherd boy, not even fit to be called up in the first round, right? He wasn't even on the bench. He was barely in the stands. He was in the field and yet called forth and then anointed as the chosen one of God. He recognizes that the Lord is a shield, the one who lifts his head. He delivers Israel from the Philistines, right? The battle against Goliath. He gave David victory. It was the Lord who gave the glory to David in that victory. It was the Lord that lifted him up before Saul and persevered him and received that glory from the Lord. The Lord is David's glory. Is that not our glory? The Lord Jesus Christ? In all our glory, we look to him. He is our glory. As David fled Jerusalem in that sudden attack, his head is down, his head is covered. He's weeping, he's barefoot. And yet, in this immeasurable grief, his hope and confidence is in the Lord, his glory, the one who lifts his head. It's a beautiful picture. And again, we step into the shadow of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. John Gill wrote, "So God the Father is the glory of Christ, the glorifier of him by supporting him under his sufferings, raising him from the dead, and setting him at the right hand, at his own right hand, where he is crowned with glory and honor. He is the glory of his people, in whom they glory, and by whom they are called to eternal glory. And who will give it to them and reveal it in them, even an eternal weight of it, which the suffering of this life is not worthy to be compared unto." David recognizes that though the enemy had overtaken the throne, God was still on the throne. He was still in Jerusalem. And he answered me from his holy mountain. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. His holy mountain is representative of Zion, of Jerusalem, in the temple. It's a picture of God's presence among his people. And though David had to flee and leave that place, and the enemy had taken over that place, the Lord was still there, and he was still working, and he was still moving, and still on his throne. And we see Christ seated at the right hand of God, continually interceding for us now. What a picture that Christ is on the throne. He is seated on his throne. And while the enemy mocked and tempted David to doubt and fear and despair and in his own salvation, David had bold confidence in the salvation of the Lord and his deliverance. We see this confidence in the Lord resulting in incredible peace. Verse 5, here we see the peace. "I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me around about." Though the enemy surrounds David, the Lord is a shield, not just in front of him, but all around. He is a shield. And it is a shield that gives the confidence enough for him to lay down and sleep and rest. The enemies of the Lord rise up, but we see the people of God can have rest. We can lay down. The Lord is sovereign. And though we face anxiety, no doubt we struggle with anxiety. Philippians 4, 6 through 7, "Be anxious for nothing, But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Here we see the mind and the heart of David is guarded. It's a confidence and assurance that the Lord is his ultimate deliverance, and it bears forth that fruit of peace. Peace with God produces the peace of God. He's able to lay down and sleep and rest. That is from a heart that has peace with God. We know the peace of God because we have the peace of God. It begins with salvation, and no matter what circumstances life can bring, as hard as they can be, we look to him and we can have peace that he is sovereign and he is in control in the midst of what the world would deem as chaos. Because David has peace with God, he enjoys the peace of God. Apart from Christ, there is no peace with God. Apart from the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is no peace. There is no ultimate meaning or purpose in our circumstances apart from Christ for the world. The sufferings of life, the trials of life, there's no hope, no confidence, there's no secure future. The end is only darkness, and it is all bleak. Notice the contrast between the wicked. They rise up to violence, but the people of the Lord lay down and rest. The enemies rise up in a frenzy, and the Lord's people enjoy peace. This peace is something the world cannot comprehend. They don't understand the peace of the one who rests in Christ. And in fact, when they see our peace in the midst of their suffering and their conflict and their struggle, the more worked up they will get. It is a conviction to them because they know not our peace. For the people of God, the morning is always ahead. It is always ahead of us. The dawn of eternal glory with Christ is nearer and nearer every day. What a cause for peace for those who belong to him. This is the confidence, this is the hope, this is the peace that the Lord provides and sustains his people with in times of unimaginable trial and grief. For those who are in Christ, we can confidently echo these words, "For the Lord sustains me." And it gives cause for praise. In verse 6, "I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about." Psalm 29:25, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." We see this principle at play, and no doubt Solomon learned this from his father. Again, David recognizes his circumstances. "There are thousands surrounding me, wanting my very life," but he had no fear in men and what men could do. His trust was in the Lord, and he knew his outcome was secure in him. And so rather than fearing the enemy, looking at his circumstances, he looks to the Lord. He looks to the Lord, and he prays to him. Verse 7, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek, and you have shattered the teeth of the wicked." We notice he doesn't look to his own wits, but he looks to the Lord for his salvation. The enemies arise, and no doubt in this life, enemies arise against the people of God. But who else rises? The Lord God rises for salvation for his people. "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God." He looks to God alone for his salvation. This is the Lord who David has a personal relationship, right? "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God." This is not some impersonal God that's far off, right? Dealing with other issues. This creator who's absent from his people, but personal, "my God." This is the prayer of David, a man after God's own heart. "O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home." Notice our God. We can echo with David secure in Christ, my God. No doubt, David pondered the faithful deliverance of the past, and he was confident in the Lord's faithful deliverance in the future. I had a professor that says, what God has done in the past is a model and promise for what God will do in the future. Those are far too creative to do the same things in the same ways. We see God's faithfulness to his people in the past, and it gives us assurance for his faithfulness to us in our future. The enemies rise up to curse God, the Lord will rise up to silence them. This is strong imagery that David's prayer to smite the enemy's jaw, shatter the teeth of the wicked. This is a prayer for the wicked hearts of men to cease, to shut off the mouths of the wicked. He is praying more against the evil than I think the individual. In this context, we see the individual is Absalom, his very own son. The same son, he would, before going into battle, after this psalm was written, he would instruct his generals to deal gently for the sake of this young man, for the young man Absalom. And later, some of the saddest words in Scripture, and I think the saddest words a father can ever echo, when he learned of Absalom's death in the end, he would lament, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I have died instead of you? Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." He weeps for Absalom. No doubt that had Absalom repented, he would have been the father with welcoming arms, right, for the prodigal son to return. He had a deep love for Absalom, but a hate for the wickedness and the evil and the sin in him. I think his prayer is not a prayer of destruction, but rather for salvation and a blessing for his people. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people, Selah. The sum of all biblical Christianity is in those five words. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That is biblical soteriology. Where is salvation from? Salvation is from the Lord. This is the biblical doctrines of sovereign grace and the sum of it all. It is the Lord who saves. It is his arm that reaches out to save. He initiates salvation from beginning to end. Right? Salvation belongs to the Lord. And it is only founded in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is not a rope for salvation. He's not a life saver that we grab onto. We have no ability to grab onto him in and of ourselves. But he is the arm of salvation that reaches out and pulls the helpless as brands snatched from the burning. And while we were yet dead in our sins and helpless in our fallen state, Christ died for sinners such as us. And he bore the full wrath of God in his righteousness, and on the cross, he is a shield for all who trust in him. The shield of our salvation and the source of our blessing. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. What then shall we say to these things if God is for us? We just heard this sung on Sunday morning beautifully. What then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So in your circumstances, look to Christ. In your despair, anxiety, we look to Christ. We look to him. In him, our eternal deliverance is assured, and his blessings are eternal. In life, we will have trouble. We do have trouble, and we do have afflictions. And yet, in Christ, we are secure with an eternal hope where our momentary afflictions will seem but very light and beyond all comprehension and beyond all comparison to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us. That's not to diminish our struggles and our circumstances, but in comparison to the weight of glory, those things are nothing in Christ. Ultimately, those who reject Christ, there is no shield. He is not a shield to those apart from faith in Christ, but rather he is a sword. He is a sword that awaits due unto the sin of those who reject him. And yet, he is freely offered to you. If you are apart from Christ, come to him, trust in him, and he is a shield to you. He will reject none that comes to him. Find your refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ, the cross. The penalty has been paid for sinners such as you if you are without him. If you are not trusting in him, turn to him. There is no sin too great. There's no sin too vile. The infinite person of Christ has paid it all on the cross. It is a prideful thing to imagine that my sin is too great for the infinite person of Christ to forgive. And he has given to all who are called to him effectually. So may God give us the grace to find peace and rest in him. Let's pray before we go to the prayer requests. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this tremendous psalm that has been echoed for centuries and provides hope for your people. This is your word, inspired by you for the benefit of your people. We thank you and we praise you for the hope we have in Christ. He alone is our shield, our salvation. Our hope rests in him, not in ourselves. We are but helpless apart from Christ, and we can do nothing apart from him. And yet he has paid it all. He has provided it all. And in him we can have rest and peace with you, and we can have the peace from you, a peace that surpasses all understanding and all comprehension that the world can offer. We pray for these men and women here this evening. We pray for the chapel. Bless the ministry. Bless their families as they go out. Encourage them. I don't know. Some of us may have entered in with heads bowed in trials and circumstances. May we leave with our heads lifted up to you, focused on you. And it is your name that we give praise and glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.